All right, Westmount, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them for the last time to the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, hope not the last time forever, but the last time in our study here. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We do indeed finish this study this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the chair rack in front of you, so by all means, take one of those. Book of Ecclesiastes. If you remember, it was 3 months ago when we turned here for the first time. Do you remember what the opening question was that we asked? That is the question that many ask, maybe some of you. What is the meaning of life? You remember that? And that's a question not just here and we've seen it in this study, but many ask. We opened with that. What is the meaning of life? This old King Solomon, remember, the one writing this, was searching for the meaning of life. That question that provokes people, time and age, all civilizations, why? Why? And we looked at so much in this book, as this old King Solomon looked to not only answer the question, but remember when he began, he put his life on display. And consider, as we go and look at this quickly as we begin, that many do the same thing. Remember, we talked about pleasure. People look for meaning in pleasure. But pleasure is what? Pleasure is temporary, it will end, and ultimately it's what? Empty. People, maybe people you know, look for meaning in work. Do you know those people? We've talked about them. It's all about work, what their hands can do, what their hands have achieved. But what do we learn in this study in Ecclesiastes? What did Solomon teach us, not through his life alone, through the revealed word of God, that you can work, and then you die. And you have no idea who is inheriting your work. It's futile. And what about power? Isn't that something for many? Power. If I just had a little more, we wouldn't call it power. That sounds so oppressive. If I had a little bit more control. Control of this situation, control of them, control of everything. Then what? Everything would be just fine. And what did Solomon, who was one time reigning monarch over the kingdom, what did he say? Power is futile. It's futile because there always is one higher. And no matter what sphere you're in, work, under roof, whatever the authority, friends, it's true for us as well, there is always one higher. Always. And what about wealth? Oh, the wealth. And haven't we been there? We talked about this over the past few months. If I just had a little bit more money, if I had security in that money, that's all I need. Just a little bit to get me through next month. That's all that I need. And then that leads to more. If I had a little bit more to do this, people look for meaning in wealth. But what did we look at? We looked at a few examples. Famous people, and maybe people you know, very wealthy, but very empty. Very empty. No, friends, there is meaning in none of those things. Solomon talked about it, and you know it. You know it because you live in it and you live around it. So in one sense, as we come to the end of this book, it's confirming something that all of us know deep down, is it not? And in one sense, this is why we love God's word. And have any of you ever found this with God's word? It doesn't even necessarily all the time reveal something new. It confirms what you already know deep down. But what do? We fight against it. And we say, no, that can't be. Because I have made money. I have control. I've worked hard. The Bible reveals the true human condition. And it does for us, no matter what has brought you to this place this morning. That's what the Bible does. Now, saying that, I'm very mindful as we end this morning that many of you, can I say that? This is not just, there's a group of you, or half of you, or whatever. Many of you, loved ones, I want you to know I know that. Many of you, as we've gone through this study, and I've seen it, the heads are nodding and you're with me. You're like, okay, we get it. All right, get to the point. Right? Many of you, and listen, I'll admit it for you because I see it, right? You get it. Good Christian, you get that. It's only God and you get it. But can I submit to you this morning that there might be one of you, two or more, that get it and understand the Christianese way that there's nothing in wealth, there's nothing in power, but you still feel a vacuum. You're still living in there's something wrong, and you want meaning. Yes, I know the Bible. Yes, I know God. Yes, I know it's all true. And I show up on Sunday and I open my Bible and I do the Christian thing. But why do I still feel this way? Some of you, maybe one or two again, I might submit to you are thinking that. And one of the reasons I was tempted to think so is not only because I have been tempted to think so, because of a letter I came across some time ago. Chuck Swindoll, do many of you know him? You know he is the famous preacher in the States, great preacher from Texas. As he preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, someone in his congregation wrote him a letter. And I want to share it. It's a very short letter. But I want to share it with you because if you're like me, maybe there's something in these words that resonates with you as we close this book today. This is what the man said, I quote, "I've been asking myself some of these kinds of questions about the meaning of life, and now I'm beginning to answer myself. I want to make some things clear up front, Chuck. I may not be very old, but I figured out a long time ago that pursuing the world's pleasures wouldn't satisfy. I know running away is no answer either, but don't you dare think that these feelings are confined to those who choose these roads. Don't you dare think that only middle-aged, money-grubbing entrepreneurs face this crisis. I'm not yet 28 years old. I talk heart to heart with God every day, and I live a life within the confines of a sensitive conscience. I have a beautiful wife and a beautiful daughter, but I'm empty. I've come to the conclusion that living is a waste of time. All is vanity, striving after the wind. There is not one thing on this earth to make it worth staying for. I used to think that ministering to others was reason enough to live. It isn't. Neither is raising a family. Yet far be it from me to sin against God by taking my own life. I have no intention of doing anything like that. I've just realized that this life has nothing to offer. It does not mean I am without hope. I am gambling on eternity being worth it. I have to take that gamble. It's my only choice. I've run out of other choices. Responsibilities make me feel like I should stay, but only the hope of God's smile makes me willing to stay. Chuck, don't forget that this book, Ecclesiastes, applies even to growing Christians. Many of us wonder daily if it's worthwhile going on. Loved ones, I don't know what has brought you here this morning, but I'm going to submit to you there is something in that letter that hits you. That's the human condition. And I think it's a stark reminder, and listen, not to be down to start, but as we put this all in perspective, because listen, this is not where the old king ends. This is not where he ends. The meaning of life is not only being revealed to us through this book. It's coming into focus. And now we are faced in these last two chapters, not just with recognition. And can I submit to you, if you're feeling a bit of that letter, this is the key. Because all of us, if we bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we recognize who? God. Right? Recognition is just one thing. I recognize I'm supposed to be going a certain speed. I recognize what that sign says, but very different to what I might do. All right, and I obey the traffic law. But you understand what I'm saying. You can see all the laws. You can have all the signs. You can recognize, right? The thief knows the laws. It's incumbent on us. What do we do in response? And friends, I pray, my prayer this week is that it's not just about recognizing. Because if it is, all of us have gone through a very futile effort over the past 3 months. And this is futile, because we'd all just say, yes, we recognize God. I recognize him. And listen, Solomon, this old king, knows that. And as he ends this book, and you're going to see in the very words themselves, he shifts into action. You recognize, Christian, you do. You know the truth. How do you respond to that truth? So let's take a look at it. Look down with me at verse 1 as this draws to a close. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Cast, you see it there in verse 1, give, sow. You notice what's happened now? Clear commands. We're being commanded, instructed to do something. Again, Solomon has moved from just vague general declarations about humanity to specific instructions. And note it, friends, look at it. These commands are all about doing something. They're all about action. And it's so important as we look now at this first response of 4 as we close this book. His first response is this: we live by faith. We live by faith, these first 6 verses. So many people, so many Christians, in response to this book, and it's been true of Ecclesiastes, so many people, when they respond to Ecclesiastes, remember now, we're at the end, it's not action, it's anything but. When they see what this King Solomon is saying, do you know what they do? They freeze. They're paralyzed. Like, wow, is he really saying what I think he's saying? And it freezes people. Instead of being spurred to action, like what the end of the book will say, people are frozen. They say, well, what's the point? If this man who had everything says it means nothing, then what's the point? Yet look at what he says. Look at verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters. You know, that's a weird response, you might say. Well, what's up with that? Cast your bread upon the waters. Well, in those times, remember, ancient times, they were always understanding when letters were written. That was the way of commerce and business. People would have a little something, maybe take a little something that they have, and they would load it on a ship. It was true of merchants. It was true of many. They would take their nest egg, if you will, their means, what they've done, and they would load it on a ship, and it would go. Now, just picture for a moment your nest egg, right? Just giving it to someone and saying, go. It's like that proverbial, and I'll come back and I'll give you a return. How much faith do you have to give that person your nest egg? Here, we have advisors, we have all of this thing around giving your money away. But friends, in this time, there was no choice. You had to do that if you wanted to live. And faith was just taken for granted. And in one sense, Solomon is giving a parallel here. The faith needed to load those ships in the hopes that something comes back for you, this now sets the framework of the first response. We live by faith, not by sight. Wealth, power, all of those things by sight, especially when we read them, can seem so empty. We're not living where? The sight of under the sun. We're living by faith in the one above it. Above it. The picture, friends, is one of faith. You don't know what will happen to your cargo, but it's no reason not to load that ship. In fact, it would have been foolish not to do that. Why? Because you need to, and you need to survive. But there's even more. Look at the end of verse 1. You will find it after many days. Look at it, friends. There is a return. You see that? There is return. The merchant will lose cargo. Listen, let's be clear. He will lose ships. He will lose cargo. He won't get a fair return. But he will get a return. And if it's true in ancient times with many variables in play, it's certainly true today with someone bigger. In light of that, the text says, look at verse 2, give a portion to seven or even to eight, and you know not what disaster may happen on the earth. See that portion to seven, even to eight? Modern day times, you've heard this term, those of you business savvy in the room, diversification. That's what this is, spreading it all out. Same true then, right? Loading it on different ships, same principle. Taking your money today and spreading it out, hopefully minimizing the damage. And here the point of the illustration is that if we can demonstrate faith in business under the sun, where we are at the mercy of what? Other men, natural disasters, circumstances, and we still demonstrate faith, how much more should we demonstrate faith in the one in control of all of those things? How much more? Return will come, friends, and it always comes from the one who gives and the one who you have faith in, not the circumstances, the one you place your faith in. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Look at it, rainwater for crops, lumber to build, all inevitabilities where? Under the sun. These are inevitabilities. They will happen. Yet we can still be paralyzed, even though God provides in all of these ways. When we act in faith, we can still have a bit of, well, I'm not sure. And then look at these two men in verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. One man, picture it, one man constantly watching the wind, waiting for the conditions to be just right. Can you just sense the paralysis? It's got to be just right. Oh, no, wait, right, just right. Second man, constantly watching the clouds, waiting to see when the conditions will be just right to reap. Two men with a full palette of days and time, but frozen, not moving, because the conditions aren't just right. Friends, have you been there? Have you been there? You want things to be just right. I can't because it's not yet right. You will do it, you will act, we will move forward only when the conditions are the way that we feel they need to be for success. And we wait, and we wait, and we wait. C.S. Lewis once said this, the only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it while conditions are still unfavorable. Favorable conditions never come. Isn't that true? They never come. I've been there. Listen, Carrie will tell you. It's got to be right. It's got to be perfect. And I'm a statuette just waiting, right? Just waiting for it to be just right. We want the ideal. We want to have all the knowledge and all the understanding. We want to have everything ready before we decide. But friends, look at the text. It's impossible. It's impossible. And if we wait for that, that is vanity. There's only one that knows, and in his wisdom, he keeps that information to himself and only asks us to live by faith and trust that he's over it and trust that he is in control. Verse 5 is a reminder of that. Look at it. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. If you're reading the NIV in front of you, you have the two illustrations. You're going to see wind and bones. If you have the ESV, you'll just have the one, right? The child in the womb. Not to make a big to-do about it. Remember, we talked about this earlier on the study. That Hebrew word for spirit is actually the same word for wind. Same word in the Hebrew, ruah. Same word. All they're doing, some translators split them out. Some bring them together. It's not the fact that there's one or two. What's the point? Think about it. Remember, we talked about wind this summer. Who brought it up to Nicodemus? Jesus, right? Remember that in the book of John, or Gospel of John? The point is, no one can know how the wind operates. Nobody can know how the baby is formed in the womb. The point of the illustration is that you don't know. But God does. God knows. And remember, meaning under the sun is found in living for the one above it and trusting him because he's above it. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he's over it? And living for him, for God, is all about living a life of faith. And friends, what is faith? Faith is always active. Faith is always active, and it always bears fruit. And look at verse 6 to prove that. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Look at it. Sow your seed. Do it. Live your life. Do it. Sure, it's not in your hands, but loved ones, aren't you glad it's not in your hands? Aren't you glad? I mean, I was thinking this week of all the stress of planning. Many of you know my wife and I are big planners. We, you know, it's been to our detriment. But planning, the stress of planning. I was thinking about the big things we plan for, like weddings, right? And those big events. And you plan and you plan and you plan, but there's a measure of things that are out of your control. The weather, the MC, the food, right? It's just all out of your hands. You do it, right? You get all the chess pieces ready, and then what? You worry and worry and worry that it's all going to be okay, and you're checking the forecast and what's going to be, and you're just making sure, and you triple call and quadruple call, and you do everything. The anxiety comes from what? It's not in your hands. You're just watching it go, and you're like, oh. And it's so stressful, is it not, sometimes, when you put your faith horizontally, isn't it? Will he come through? Will she do it? Will it come to pass? Loved ones, look at the Bible. Don't put your faith here. No horizontal faith in this book at all. Where is it? Vertical faith. Because he is the one in control of all of those things. And think about with me just that relief of unburdening yourself of these that you can't control and putting your faith and anxiety and worry, Philippians 4, in him who not only can control it, but he is over it. Just because? No, the Bible says for your good. No matter what happens, even if the rain comes, even if they miss the date, God's got it. And what else about that one, that God over the sun that we've talked about? Genesis 1:1, we almost know that by heart, don't we? In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. That's quite a resume, isn't it? You created the heavens and the earth? Well, absolutely, you're over this one. One little drop of in the ocean, under the sun, but that's the one you're putting your faith in. Not one that governs this little postage stamp of real estate that may be puppeteering something. No, the one that created everything. The Bible says put your faith in him. I hope you feel a bit of that relief. And even more, what is about, if we miss the character of God, what about the plan of God? Philippians 1:6 says this, listen, loved ones, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Please tell me you got a piece of hope in that. It will come to pass. I don't know what you're going through and the depths to which you're going through it, but God does, and you want him to, and you put your faith in him. He's got you, and he won't let you go. Friends, this is far from blind, uncertain faith that many in life have. I always like to think of it this way, like the blind, uncertain, and can I say reckless faith that others, just to name one, the atheists have. I always tell people I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. No, friends, this is a guaranteed and certain faith in God. His character, his plan, and his meaning in every single thing that we just loft up there as questions and doubt and worry and anxiety, he's got it. That's why I love the sovereignty of God. He's got all of it, all of it. And friends, that a life of faith, living by faith, is our first response to this book, where we find meaning in life under the sun. Number two, we rejoice now. Rejoice now. Look at verse 7. Light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, yet let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Look at that. Rejoice. Live with joy. And the response, friends, for us, right, as we've been tracking these 3 months, this is not anything new. To enjoy and rejoice, not surprising. It is the underlying response to the one that acknowledges God and lives for him. Rejoice. Rejoice. And here, more than just a final reminder, these commands, and it's very much a command to rejoice, are actually setting the stage now, as we're going to turn the corner soon and get into the last chapter. Making sure our attitude is right, not of futility, not of bleak, not of gray, but joy and now. Joy now. And they're needed reminders for us, is it not true? In an age when time flies by, when time just seems to go quicker than ever. Now, no matter how many years you live, the Bible says here, rejoice in every single one of them. Verse 8 says that. Because the years fly by, don't they? And sometimes, just sometimes, life can seem a little bit darker as we get older. Is that not true? Sometimes that shade of gray gets a little grayer. Sometimes the skepticism increases. Sometimes that search for joy feels like you're mining a bottomless pit. Find joy. The cheer, the delight, and often the carefree nature is just what? A sideshow story of the youth. You look out the window, you see the young laughing, smiling, and you think that was then, but that's not now. They enjoy it for sure, but they don't know what's ahead. They have no idea. And the Bible calls us, friends, no matter your age this morning, to rejoice. Because all of us, those youth and those of us not so young, we're all getting older. All of us. And here we see Solomon reveal that he's not just writing down a journal or a memoir, just because, but he's writing very specifically to someone. And note this, friends, this becomes the spine as we end. He's writing to someone. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man. We're going to talk about who that young man is later. Note it. So desperate to pass on what he has learned. And folks, especially those that are in a season of life where youth has passed by, don't you feel this? All of your experience, all that you've been through, and you desperately want to pass it on. And what's painful, and I know this because I've been one. Sometimes when you have someone, my grandfather, I remember wanting to talk to me, and I just didn't care. And oh, how I wish I could have those years back to just listen to what he had to say. But no, I knew better. I'm going to high school. I know. Listen, that's one thing for me. It is symptomatic of all of life. Young people don't want to hear what old people have to say. And it's amen, brother, and it is tragic, is what it is. One of the things, Carrie and I, love about you and this group is the wisdom. You've heard us say it to you, and you won't hear us stop saying that. The collective wisdom in this room is jaw-dropping, and we're blessed. Our two boys are blessed to be amongst you who have lived and are living right now. What models? I can't pay for that. I can't pay for it. And we live among you, and we love you. The youth, so desperate, this old king, to just tell his son. And I wish I could tell you that it's a happy ending, and we'll talk about that later. Don't. Don't live a life of folly before it's too late. The young, so full of energy. Don't you just want to bottle that energy sometimes? You look at the youth, they're ambling upstairs, they're doing things. You just want to bottle it. You're like, are you kidding me? How are you doing that? So youthful, so God-given, and it's a blessing. The young, and listen, before we get carried away, the young are a blessing. And they can remind us to be cheerful and to enjoy. We don't want to get carried away. Remember, we're all about balance here. Sure, in moments, we talk about the fact that it can be foolishness, but so often, I know it's true of me when I look at my boys and look at young, I'm thankful. They remind me to smile, to enjoy life. Whatever I think is so serious really is not. And they preach to me. But to our young friends here, I know it's funny for those of you that are younger, right? It's almost like a cliche how you may snicker about your parents, may laugh at what the teacher said, not sure about what the older have to say. Although I will say to you, youth, because I'm in that transition point right now and I get it and know it, it is true of you, youth. You are getting older. And you know what's funny? It's the last thing you're thinking of because life is happening. You have that essay due. You have that relationship to think about. But you're getting older. And the years are passing you by. And there's so many in this room just waiting to tell you, listen, enjoy it, because it will go. All you new parents in this room that have kids under five, aren't you? I know I've said it, so I'm guilty of this. You're probably tired of the person that comes up to you and says, enjoy every minute. It's gone before you know it. I'm one that says that, and do you know why? Because that's the only enduring truth. I have nothing to offer anyone other than, listen, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Because a decade will be by you before you know it. Enjoy it. And young people, old people, all of us, you are put in a time right now. Whether, again, you are young or you are old, and rather than lamenting the fact that you're not there or not here, or snickering at another generation, the Bible says enjoy where God has placed you. And friends, I've seen it with my own eyes. People at all stages, we read this one letter, that guy was 28 years old. People at all stages lamenting where God has them and why their circumstances aren't better. Listen, this is not just an older thing or a younger thing. And look at this, look at the exhortation in God's word. Look at verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. You talk about commands as we end, there it is. Remove vexation from your heart. Get rid of it. Oh, how we can be vexed, angry, worked up with stuff. Solomon says, slow down, stop. Remove it from your heart. Remove it. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember, vanity means meaningless, but it also means what? Fleeting. Fleeting. Life is fleeting. And it makes so much sense as we come to the close. Even youth, even in cheer, even in that joyous, boisterous, loud fun, even in youth, it can all be meaningless apart from God. And for some of us, we've gone through that painful life experience. It's taken me a long time, and I still don't have it right. And for some, you sit there, and you just want to tell them. I say to young and old, the Bible says to young and old, rejoice now. Rejoice now. Again, we've heard this before. Friends, this has been the study of this old king. But here in these last few chapters, or these last two chapters, 11 and 12, remember, he's getting us ready for the final main thrust in chapter 12. So let's turn the corner. Look at it with me. Chapter 12, verse 1, our third point, remember God. Live by faith, rejoice now, remember God. Look at verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few,
and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low, and the one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Lots there. We'll talk about that in a second. But some of you will be very happy to know that that is the last time we read all is vanity. That's it. Last reference in the book. There, that'll be it. And lots there in that section, and again, we'll get to that in a moment, but there's only one command in this section. One word, one command. Do you see it? Glaring at you right at the beginning of that chapter. Remember. Remember. Remember also, signaling that we're to remember something first. And what is that? Chapter 11, don't forget the joy. Right? As we move through Scripture sometimes and we're reading, remember, we're tracking in a certain way. We don't just abandon what we just read. We joyfully remember that life is short, fleeting, gone before you know it. But now, remember also, look at it, your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, life can fly by, life can pass you by. Life can seem so fleeting, but look at it, not when you remember your Creator. I mean, that's a powerful, powerful promise in God's Word. You might say, well, wait a minute. I know God. I know Him. I bowed the knee. I live for Him. But my life is still whizzing by. How can that be? And that would be true, friends. And that would be true because knowing God, and listen, I mean truly knowing God, not just knowing about God, but truly knowing God is not the same as remembering God. That's a huge difference. Huge difference. Loved ones, listen, we can know God. We can live for God. We can do things for God. We can serve. We can obey. We can love. Yet, we can still forget. And all of those things then, in a sense, are a step toward vanity. Before we know it, look at the text as we kind of do a bird's eye of this picture that's being drawn in chapter 12. We can lose our pleasure. Verse 1. The clouds empty. Blue sky comes, but look at it. Verse 2. But the clouds return again. The homes are shut. Verse 4. And voices are brought low. Desire fails. Look at that. Desire fails. And mourners take to the street. Verse 5. And before we know it, loved ones, dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God, to the one who gave it. Verse 7. That's a lot of strong imagery there. And I mean, we could take the rest of our morning unpacking what those all mean. Listen, collectively, many commentators just feel this is a description of decay and the end. Right? And don't you feel that as you read those verses? That's what's going on. Things are winding down. Things are decaying. Right, just that picture of life. And it's not just true of our own bodies, it's true of all life. In fact, this world is decaying and winding down. And we can live lives often centered in that decay, but around God completely, with Christian friends, Christian events, Christian things, Christian to-dos, and not once in that day stop to remember Him. To remember Him. How do we know that this is true? How is that true? How can we say such bold things? Well, we have Christians writing letters like the one I read off the top. And we have Christians, maybe some of you, wondering, searching, still uncertain. Maybe in the deepest, darkest recesses of your soul, when you're alone before you go to bed, and you wonder, and you question. And friends, we know this is true because we're actually living lives
that we are told must be filled with meaning. The Bible screams that all of your life is meaningful. Because we're talking about God, doing things for God, living as very often, yet with all that meaning, our lives can feel, even for us Christians, meaningless. Meaningless. That's how we know that this is true. And the reality of that, I ask you, is this the way your Creator intended it to be? Is that what you were made for? Is that why we're here? I mean, what kind of God, think with me, friends, what kind of God creates you to do something, to follow rules, only to feel empty by the doing and the following? What kind of God is that? No God I want to follow, that's for sure. I mean, if we really want to talk about meaninglessness, that would be the ultimate in meaninglessness. Think about this. What inventor, think with me, friends, what inventor sits at the bench and says, I'm going to invent something for no reason? Who does that? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Then why do we live our lives as if it's true? You have a purpose. Every single one of you has a purpose. And loved ones, we've talked about it so much all year, not just in this study. We've talked about it, and friends, I hope I don't lose you at this point. You often will never feel like you have a purpose. But just because I don't feel gravity doesn't mean I don't live it. I'm standing, whether I like it or not, and I detest gravity, just so you know. I hate it. I want to fly. I told you that before. But it's true. I can live with that purpose, that joy that my 2 feet are planted on the ground and I can live. And I can jump and I can skip and I can walk and enjoy God's creation, or I can lament the fact that I can't fly. Friends, it's illogical and absurd to think that we are placed here and all of it is meaningless, apart from one that would have designed it so. But friends, we live it. We live it, do we not? Ever find yourselves, you go into a room, you go into a store, and you're doing stuff, and then all of a sudden you're like, why am I here? The purpose of you going in that room has lost you by, right? Have you been there? Maybe I'm the only one. Why did I even come into this room? Why did I even go to the store? The purpose, hear me, of why you're doing the thing, why you're out, why you're there, the purpose lost. And what do you feel in that moment? Meaningless. Meaningless. Why am I here? And you're struggling. Like, oh my goodness, why am I here? Like doing something over and over when it's almost automatic. Have you been there? You just do things over and over. Jim and I have a good laugh about the mother that cuts off the end of the ham. Every Thanksgiving, why are you cutting off the end of the ham? I don't know. My mom just told me cut off the end of the ham. I don't know if I have it right, Jim, but back then it's because the pots couldn't hold the ham and that's why you did it, but you just kept doing it. You have no purpose. You have just no idea why you're doing it. But you have gutted it of all the meaning. Why? No purpose. No one wants to live without purpose. Nobody. And listen, friends, it's not sustainable to live without purpose. Like living the Christian life with all your boxes checked, and you have no idea why those boxes exist in the first place. You're just going through the motions. Sunday church. Church. Weekday night study. This is what we do. Christian event. Be there. And we don't even know why. We live life that way and never give it a thought. I never can give it a thought. I'm guilty of this. And things break down before I know it. And I'm wondering why. And friends, in light of that, read verse 8 again. In light of that, look at it with me. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And the only time in this book I would say amen to that, when you live without purpose. It is all vanity, and it's all meaningless. As this study draws to a close in our world, I mean, crazy what went on this week in the States, is it not? All the shooting and craziness. I mean, it's just nuts what's going on out there. It's crazy. I can't even keep track of what's going on in this world. It just feels like it's spiraling out of control. People don't even know how to handle what's going on down there. Should you have guns? Shouldn't you have guns? We have the right to bear arms. What are we doing? It's a sin problem. It's not a gun problem. It's a sin problem. No matter where you go, it's a sin issue. And there's only one remedy for sin. We'll look at that as we come down the pipe. Fourth point, fear nothing. Verses 9 to 12. Some of you look at that and think, wow, were you seeing that? Read with me. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Fear nothing, you might say. Fear nothing. I mean, those verses, loaded with fear. Solomon, what was he doing? Studying, arranging many proverbs with great care. He's very cautious about something, verse 9. Nothing to fear. Why sit upright? Verse 10. The words of the wise are goads, the sayings like nails firmly fixed. Just those images are fearful. Verse 11. How about that in verse 12? My son, beware is a frightful word. Beware of anything beyond these. And last time that I checked, anyway, beware is not a license to ease up, not to slack. Caution and fear are all over these verses, so what's the deal? And again, if I haven't lost you already, let's zone in as we end. Solomon, look at it, studied, arranged, took great care, and uprightly wrote words of truth. What kind of words deserve this kind of care? Words of truth. Words of truth. And what are those words? Whose words are those? What did we look at last summer, John 17, 17? Jesus prayed to the Father, and what did he say? Your word is truth. Even more, John 1, 1, the word is God. The word is God. God himself in these words. Now, friends, that is serious, and all the more serious compared to all the words around you today. Like those words from a news item. Like those words that we hear across the globe. Like those words in that nasty email that you read. Like those words from an abuser. Like those words in the lawyer's papers. And like those words from a doctor. All of those words, fearful, under the sun, apart from God. But friends, you have nothing to fear. If this book is true, if this Bible is true, and he's over all of those words, you have nothing to fear. I don't care how nasty it is, how dire it is, how unbelievable it seems. The Bible screams at you this morning, fear nothing. Fear nothing. In fact, there is only one thing to fear. That's true, and you see it. This, the Bible. And that's exactly where Solomon goes. You say, fear the Bible. It's a comfort, and it is. It is. But you are holding the words that contain life and death. And to those of you here this morning that have not submitted and bowed to Jesus Christ, this word, and we'll look at it in a moment, has much to say and much to fear. But if you have yielded and surrendered, then there is nothing to fear. Absolutely nothing to fear, no matter what circumstance you're going through today. In fact, look at it. These are the words. Look at the end of verse 11. Given by one shepherd. Your Bible probably has shepherd capitalized, and the good Christian knows exactly what that's referring to. Who is the one shepherd? Who is the good shepherd? Jesus Christ. John 10, remember that wonderful picture? I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. We can talk about fear these days. We can talk about the fear of losing our lives. We can talk about all of those things, but we don't have to fear that. Friends, you don't have to fear it. Because Christ came and laid down his life for yours.
That's what he did. John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And friend, if you're a Christian, that's a past reality. It's done. It's done. Jesus died for you and you have nothing to fear. But it's a future possibility if you haven't surrendered to Jesus Christ. And I admit to you, friend, that you do have something to fear. Revelation 20:14 calls it the second death, the lake of fire. Stop suppressing God and the truth and embrace him as your only hope before it's too late. It's too late in this world. Repent. We read off the top this morning before Stella got in the tank, repent and be baptized. Follow him. Such urgency is actually what is behind this letter. Do you see that urgency in the one shepherd, the caution? Like a father who has lived it with scars, hurt, pain. Maybe some of you, you look at your older children, your adult children. You look and you desperately just want to pass it on, as we talked about earlier. The urgency of passing on this wisdom before it's too late. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Solomon, of course, had many sons, but only one that would follow him and rule, and his name was Rehoboam. One son, the heir to the throne, Rehoboam. And you would think that after hearing about his dad's life of foolishness, after seeing the scars in his dad's life, after reading this letter from his father, that he would get it. Rehoboam, you're going to get it. But not with this son. 1 Kings 12:8 says, but he, Rehoboam, abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men. True then, true now. This world doesn't want to hear about the old. And do you know what that one act of foolishness did for Rehoboam? One act of foolishness? He tore the kingdom. 10 tribes up north, Israel, 2 down south, the kingdom was never the same. The kingdom at such a height with his father David. And in one act of foolishness, we talked about that last week. One act, not even heeding a word, his father said. Done. And this letter to a son under the sun, for him, for Rehoboam, vain, meaningless. You wonder if Rehoboam even read it. Maybe he was busy reading everything else. Look at verse 12 again. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Such a warning, friends, if I can say this. Needed just as much now as it was then. Because we have many books. We have many voices. And listen, I'm so tempted to just go off, those of you that know me. You click on the internet, you go into the library, you go into a store, and you've got opinion and voice screaming at you. The internet, the greatest portal to give everyone a platform for their opinion, hiding behind that mouse button. Books upon books. And the temptation to take each one of those books, right? Something new, something novel. Look what I read. This is true. This resonates with me. So many books. Look at the text. Wearies the flesh. And what does Solomon say? Beware of anything beyond this. The Word of God. You know, I admit to you, friends, it doesn't happen often, as often as it should with me. But sometimes, right? And my side table has got all kinds of books on it. I don't do this enough, where sometimes I look at this, oh, so-and-so said this, this looks good, that. To just take this. Because why I'm reading all of those, and listen to me, there's nothing wrong with all of those. Can you just hear me? Well, there's a lot wrong with some of those. But there's nothing wrong with those. So you hear what I'm saying before I lose myself. This is all you need. And you know me, this is a big one for me. It's just not flashy enough for people. It's not contemporary enough for people. It's not sufficient enough for people. And people's lives spiral out of control and they ask why. When did you open this? 2 Timothy 3:17, so the man of God may be wanting more. No, friends, we'll talk about this in the new year. So that the man of God is complete. Complete. What's missing out of that? But these books are sexy. I want to read them. They're romantic. I like the way she says it. I like the way he spins it. Because it's very relevant to what I like and I think and I want to do. And friends, thank you for humoring me that moment, but as this old king comes to the end of this book, he reminds his son, beware. And there are so many books, there are a lot of books, in fact, out there that are very deadly right now, and they claim the name of Christ. And friends, can I just tell you, and listen, the elders will be happy to talk you through that, there are some deadly books out there. And you will walk into the Christian bookshop, and you'll pick it up, and you could be like me a few years ago, just it claims Christ, just slap Jesus on it, and it must be good. And I went and I lived by that book, and you know what happened to me? Trouble. Because that book said this, but what, Jason, does this book say? Friends, don't do it. Don't do it. Beware of many beyond these. Fear nothing, it's true, but even more, we have embraced everything. And Solomon, knowing his son, knowing us, leaves us with one final word, fear nothing. And there's nothing to explain here. Look at verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Friends, I hope as we come to the end here, there's nothing to explain. It all makes sense. And that there's nothing in these two verses that I can submit to you that you haven't figured out already. The end of the matter is what? Life can be meaningless if you don't recognize God. He is in all things. He's given you things to enjoy. And when you don't recognize him, life will be meaningless. But even more in these last few chapters, more than recognition, response. And those two verses are laden with it. That's it. All you need to worry about. If you even call it worry, fear God and obey his commandments. Fear God, remember, more than just that terror, that axe murder terror. Fear God. Recognize who he is, all holy. Recognize who you are, not that. Not that. Jeremiah 17:9, your heart is deceitful above all things. Romans 3, none is good, none is righteous, no, not one. And we looked at in the middle of the book how it's our response to that truth. Obey. If this is true, he's all good and all perfect. If this is true, we are not, we are wretched, we are unrighteous, then wouldn't you want to follow the one who is perfect? Or no? You want to follow him in everything. And listen, loved ones, as we end, it doesn't mean that it's easy. But you do it and you obey. Like, Stella, I'm about to pick on you. This woman, a couple weeks ago, this lady invades our life. And I'm there, friends, and I'm just going through the motions, doing life. And this lady walks in, and she is a house on fire. You heard it this morning. And I was hammered with Ephesus. Those of you who know the church of Ephesus in Revelation, what's the charge from Jesus? Remember your first love because you've lost it. I can do things. I can administrate, do. And here she is. One thing she wants to do. You know what she says to me? I just want to obey. Because the Bible says, repent and be baptized, and that's what I want to do. And this urgency, I was telling the elders, it's just, you can't. It's like Acts 8 all over again, the Ethiopian. Where's the water? Get me there. And I feel like I've been sinning. Like, okay, well, we need, you know, well, what's going on? And we got her here as quick as we could, got her up there, and what a glorious day. And was that not unbelievable this morning? But what's the point? The point is, Stella, in this beginning of her Christian walk, gets it. Her life has been redeemed because of her Creator. And he told her to live in a certain way. And what's the first thing he told her? And the first thing he tells each one of you? Repent and be baptized. And she obeys. I love it. Rudy has said it best. Your baptism, your obedience to that baptism will set the course for the rest of your life. Will you obey or will you? Yeah, but will I think? I'm not sure. Stella, you've blessed us. Relentless obedience. Oh, if we only could all. And we obey not just in baptism, but we obey in what? The Lord's table. I think it's fitting for us collectively to come together now and partake together in obedience. Listen, not sledgehammer obedience, but we know that our one shepherd, our eternal God, our loving Father said, remember me. Did he not? Remember me. We know that scene so well. What does he say? He took bread, Luke 22, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Loved ones, we need to remember. As we go to the table now, remember, like baptism, this doesn't mean anything. There's no mystical thing that's happening. It is an outward expression of an inward reality, both ordinances. And together we come, and this is for, can I say this, those of you that have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and surrendered. This is for believers. And if you're an unbeliever here today and you don't submit to Christ, I just ask you to let the elements pass. Because this is an ordinance for those of us that have surrendered to Christ. But it can be for you. You can be sitting there the next time that you come to church and partake. You can do that if you just surrender. And you look at this life and you finally see it the way God sees it, the way he intended. And you see yourself for who you really are and he for who he really is and the response that he calls us to. So I urge you to do that. But now let all of us come together. We're going to take those elements together and we're going to give glory to the one who gave us everything.